I'm going to try not to look like a hunchback this morning, so I'm going to try not to, like, stoop over this microphone. I hope everyone can hear okay. Sounds good to me. So wonderful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So good, so very, very good to see each and every one of you. Let's stretch again. Isaac talked about stretching a moment ago. Let's stretch again mentally, emotionally, spiritually for a moment, and let's ponder the potential fact. Okay, it's just potential. I'm not a prophet. But it's possible that in the decade or so to come, traveling freely to a meeting like this with like-minded people will not be as convenient as it is now. It's possible that many of us will find ourselves much more isolated than we have in recent years. I don't know this to be the case. I don't want to be a fearmonger. But I want to say that because I want you to pause now for a minute. I'm actually going to be silent. I know that's awkward, so just tell my students at school, awkward alert, here it comes. I'm going to ask you in a moment to just be silent and soak in this scene, because it may not always be ours. So would you do that, please? So I've already been enormously blessed to be here this morning. I hope that you have been as well. The songs have been powerful, word after word, phrase after phrase, lyric after lyric, chord after chord. It all joins together to be this wonderful thing to ignite the soul in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to hear Brother Zach offer those words this morning that could not be, in my opinion, more spot on. Some of us are way too bound up in our stuff. Some of us have had a hard time letting down the walls enough that we can actually enjoy the grace of God that is extended to us. And if I've ever known a man who enjoys the grace of God, it is my father-in-law, Brother Zach, yes. To enjoy the grace of God. If you're in Christ, you have an eternity of that set out before you. It's waiting for you. Whole eternity. It takes eternity to enjoy that much grace. And you just jolly well better be practicing now, because you've got a long way ahead of you. To enjoy the grace of God. Such a good word. There are some unfortunate things that happen when we have such good get-togethers like these. At least they are unfortunate to me, because my heart gets so full that my head kind of shuts down. And you are the victims of it all. This is what you call congregation abuse, right? It's probably a psychological name for that. I enjoy reading scholarly people. I like hanging out with smart people. Always wanted to be one of them, but it's fun to just hang out and listen to them. But the scholarly people that I enjoy most are those whose heads are really strong. They've really, really, really done their homework. But their hearts have been equally enlarged by the things that their heads have discovered. The people I like to hang out with are those who have large thoughts of God and whose hearts are aflame with a passionate love for the God that they know. And I I feel like I'm in a room full of people like that. Some of you might say, well, that's not me. Well, that's okay. Hang out with those who are. It'll catch. It's contagious. It's better than COVID, too, I'll tell you. So I've been looking in 1 John, and I appreciate the fact that so many of you have been, you're extraordinarily patient, because I know that the way that I tackle a text is just the biggest convolution that has ever been invented. Meandering this way and wandering that, and you have been faithful and patient to meander and wander with me, and I thank you for that, and I'd like to just do that yet again, as best we can, in the passage that is before us today. So I'll read the first few verses of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. In fact, I'll read a little bit more than I have. We'll read down through verse 11 this time. So 1 John chapter 2, and I'd like to read down through verse 11 and pick up with pretty much where we left off last night. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother, or sister, I might add, abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's pray one more time for the Spirit's help. O Lord, our Lord, we now ask that our hearts may join with John's heart as the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words a couple thousand years ago is now with us. May we join in and participate in the richness of the truth that is here revealed. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be one of those individuals who has struggled from time to time with what we sometimes call in theological circles assurance of salvation. Not everyone has this struggle in great force, but some do. Some struggle over whether they're saved or not because they actually would rather cling to their sin. And the struggle is right and real. Others struggle over the issue of assurance of salvation simply because the devil likes to sit on the hood of the car while you're driving and accuse you, or on the foot of the bed while you're sick and accuse you, or at the end of the pew while you're worshiping and accuse you. The devil wants you desperately to think that you're not a child of God in order that you will act like you're not. This is what Satan wants. Now, in the passage, John has said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. as afraid as I am of the devil, as much as I respect and stand in awe of the enormous powers that Satan has, he's a pipsqueak compared to our advocate. Please mark it down. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. We have an advocate with the Father. And brothers and sisters, we must trust that advocate, that what he says is true and right. He can be our advocate because he is also our propitiation. And not ours only. In John's context, it may have been the milieu of the time that people thought salvation was Jewish. And so John will say, but not for ours only, Jewish people, but for the sins of the whole world. The Gentiles are included too, for after all, from the beginning, God has said, the Jews were set up, Israel was set up to be a light to the nations. And so this propitiation extends out to people in every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. If you struggle with the issue of assurance of salvation, please understand that John says this is a propitiation that is broad enough to reach every corner of the globe and limited and narrow enough to fit into the crevices of your own broken up heart. So then, John proceeds to give us what some have called tests. Now, I'm an educator some of the time, and most of the time I'm being educated. That's teachers. Did you realize that? Kids, your teachers are actually the ones who are learning more than you are. Your teachers are actually people who are professional learners. That's what they are. I'm an educator, and so from time to time it becomes my task to give a test to my students. And that is, I told them, this is show me what you know day. Show me what you know. This is the day for that. John does that here. And John R.W. Stott is quite a good commentator on 1 John. Gotten some good stuff from him. I'll give you the structure he gave and then depart therefrom. John Stott says it this way. He says, the Lord here gives us three tests to see if we are included. It's important to take the test. Do not assume that just because you were born into a good family that you're one of the Lord's family. On the other hand, do not assume that just because you have doubts and struggles that you're not one of the Lord's family. Take the test. And here's the test. There's first of all a moral test in the text, a moral text. And you get that in, say, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. Do you want to know that you know the Lord in truth and reality? Here it is. We know it if we keep his commandments. That is, there is something to be experienced and known by crawling into the inside of the kingdom of God. Kingdom, kingship. That is, to be in a place where Christ is king over your life. You're not. That's all that's saying. Is Christ the king, or is Thomas the king, or whoever, plug your name into that blank right there. Are you going to say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Or are you going to say, my will be done in earth as it is in heaven? That's what two-year-olds do. Two-year-olds want their will to be done in earth and heaven. They don't exactly know it and don't articulate it quite that way, but some of us are just a bunch of two-year-olds in big bodies. Lord, I just want my will to be done in earth and heaven both. But if you've come to the point to say, no, I want God's will to reign supreme in my life, for the King of Kings to be my king, that's crawling inside of this thing, you see. And once you're inside of it, there are visions to be had and experiences to be encountered that reveal to you in a way that you would stand in front of a gun loaded and aimed at your head and say, of course I can't deny my faith. Of course I can't. Millions have done this. Why? Because you have kept his commandments. Not perfectly, but really. The moral test. Lord willing, I'd like to talk more about that tomorrow. And then there is, let me get my act together here. And then there is, in the context, the social test. The social test. You might not think about this encounter today. Here we are, what is it, 200-300 people gathered together to worship the Lord. It's a social event. It is a social event. And the very, 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 very best kind of social. There's a social test, and John gives it to us when he says, like, for instance, in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. We know that we have passed from death unto life because what? We love the brethren, right? There's a social test. I'd like to come back and unpack that one just a bit today. Do we love the... One, do we keep his commandments? Test one. Test two, do we love the brethren? Do we, as Paul says in Romans, in honor prefer one another? And then there's a third test, which we'll not exactly get to, but this is what John Stott called the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. A lot of times we have kind of specialized on the ones and zeros, if you will, or the dotted I's and crossed T's of doctrine. Doctrine is not intended to be dry and dull and just for the scholars in ivory towers. The doctrinal test is simply this in 1 John. He who has Jesus has the Father. That's the doctrine. That's what really matters. Now, the world will tell you there are many ways to God, or whoever it is you conceive of out there who may be a superior power. Pardon me. But the Bible tells you that's not true. The Bible tells you it's a lie when people say there are many ways. The Bible says there is one way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Now, I thought about taking some time to unpack just what that means, but it's obviously we only have one weekend. Someday we'll sit down with the Apostle John. We'll just say it that way. We'll sit down with the Apostle John and say, would you like to unpack this for us? I'd like to know what you meant there. There is one way, and the doctrinal test is, have you come to the point to bow before Jesus, the God-man, the mediator, that one between God and man, but both, who provides access to the Father? Have you come to him, meek and lowly as he is, and found rest to your soul? The doctrinal test. Okay, that's meandering enough, isn't it? Let's drill down just a little bit. The moral, the social, the doctrinal tests. I'd like to look a little bit more at the idea of a social test today. The idea of a social test. Now, this gets confusing right off the bat, and I'll explain what I mean in a moment. So please understand, John is meandering also. Maybe that's why I like him. He just goes all over the place. So just buckle your seatbelt, because it's a curvy ride. It's a curvy ride. I'm from the mountains. I know what this is like. Take your Dramamine and just buckle up. So here we go. Verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. Okay, I'm not writing something new. I'm writing something old. All right, I like that. That's kind of cool. I guess I was born an old soul. I don't know. I just like old things. When I was a kid, I used to play old-fashioned. It's like I wanted a wood stove in my bedroom, and I wanted to live by candlelight and kerosene lamp light and all of that. This little church that we hope to begin there in Floyd, I had somebody come to me the other day, and he said, I think we need to build a chimney and put a pot-bellied stove right in the middle of this church. I said, well, that fits me, man. I love that aesthetic, except when I don't. I love old things. I love old things. So I like it that John says, I'm not going to write something new to you. If I came to you today and said, I have something brand new to you, it's never been brought out in the Christian church before, and I'm going to give it to you, I hope that you would say, you know, just take a seat. Let's let Brother Zach preach instead. I hope you would say that. John says, I have something old to give you. Because the darkness is past. I don't know what in the world that has to do with it. And the true light now shineth. Didn't see that coming. He that saith he is in the light, hateth his brother, is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother. I want verse 8. So I was in 7. I write nothing new to you. I'm writing old stuff. Then I get to verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Whoa. I really didn't see that coming. On the one hand, I'm writing to you something that is absolutely and definitively not new. But don't take a breath yet, because I'm not done. Again, I write a new commandment unto you. Now, here's my story, and it's a very brief one. Miracle will remember this, perhaps. Back in the days at Mount Olive, a long time ago in Roanoke, I started a series in 1 John years and years and years ago. And I preached through chapter 1, and I got through chapter 2 up to about verse 3 or 4 or 5. And just to confess to you today, I've never said this publicly, I don't think. I aborted the series when I got to this spot. The series died, and it never came back again until now. Well, until recently. I simply could not get my head around the notion that there could be something that would be old and new at the same time. That's enough to stop a fella. It is a showstopper. What do you mean, John? I'm writing to you something that is definitively old and at the same time positively new. So we're going to look at, well, we're looking at, I won't say we're going to, but because who knows where the meandering will take us. But my goal is to look at three contrasts here as we go. And here's the first one. Three contrasts, old versus new. Now, this essay is very confusing to start with. Whatever commandment John has in mind, it is as old as light itself, for he references light right there in the context. Whatever this thing is that's old must be as old as light itself, which you do know, light is the first thing that came on board as God began the process of creation, the cosmos, in Genesis chapter 1. Day 1, God creates light. Now, kids, it may be interesting to you to know, and you've probably thought about this, God created, no, I won't say created, I don't think that's exactly right, but God said, let there be light on the first day. But it wasn't until the fourth day that the sun, moon, and stars were made. Did you notice that? That's all. It just thrills me every time I come across that. Somehow there was light for 3 solid days before there was a sun, moon, and stars to give it, to reflect it, or however you say that. Now, my own, I have a theory. This is not doctrine, so please don't mark this down and call me a heretic. But here's a theory. My theory is that on day 1, when God said, let there be light, God was simply opening a crack of the door, maybe the vault of his dwelling place. The God who is light simply shines into the new creation. It's not like he has to create light, for he is light. You got that? And when you think about it, the sun, moon, and stars on day 4 were just a gathering up of some of that light. And here we have a, you know, artificial lighting in here that also borrows from or participates in that light. It's possible that all light is actually just simply a little tiny bit of the shining forth of the glory of God in the world. That's very possible. So every time you see a sunrise, now you know why it's majestic beyond just the physicality of it. The oldest thing that we know in the history of the world is light. And John says, I'm writing to you something that is as old as light. It's old. But at the same time, it's as new as this morning's morning sun. It's old and new at the same time. Now, it is hard to get our minds around that. Now, it is interesting. We participate a little bit in this as human beings. There are those of us who enjoy making new things that look old. You ever done that? You make something and then make it look. When I was a kid, we would sometimes, you know, do some kind of a little drawing, and then the teacher would very carefully take us outside, and then we would take a that she would take a match and kind of go around the edges of our drawing to burn off the edges to make it look like it was some old piece that had been discovered. Or one teacher had me take the drawing and drop it down into a flat pan filled with coffee, and it colored the paper in this like brown and got it crinkly. Like, it was like, okay, I just made this drawing, it's brand new, but it looks very old. I like to work with wood a little bit, and I'm not a craftsman, but so this is why I like what they call the distressed look. You may know this. Distress covers up all the imperfections of a bad craftsman, and so I build little pieces of furniture and then make it look like it's an antique, and that way all the cracks and bad miters and all these things all come out just looking great because it's distressed, right? Something new that looks old. So we participate in that a little bit. And we enjoy that. I'm confident it's possible that this is an explanation of the way God made the world, by the way. In fact, I think it's more than possible. We know that when God made the world, he made it mature. So God made a brand new world, and on the first day it was millions of years old. Oh, man, aren't you sorry you came? But we know that God did not make trees in seedling form or sapling form. He made trees, mature trees, right? And God did not make Adam and Eve as little infants or embryos to grow up in the garden and all of this. God made them mature. So God built a world in the very first day that it was really set in motion and all of that. It was mature. It was already old. So there seems to be that we're going to have to create a category in our head to wrestle with this thing of old and new at the same time. If you feel like you just can't quite go there, just take my word for it right now and say, okay, let's try to create a category for old and new at the same time. Let me talk about you for a minute. If you think this is so foreign, I want you to contemplate yourself for just a moment. It's not about us, but just for a moment here, thought experiment, let's try our best to think about ourselves. The fact is, I am the son of two people called Norval and Jean Mann, my father and mother. Now, I can trace that on my father's side back many generations, my mother's side quite a few. And what is interesting is every now and then for the reality to strike me that I am not my own. That I am the product of many, 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 many generations of begetting. You know those begats in the Bible and why the Bible bothers with putting all that in there? Begat is pretty doggone important, you see, because you wouldn't be here if it weren't for somebody begatting somebody 1,000 years ago. Or 5,000 years ago, for that matter. I tell my students the story about my great-great-great-great-grandfather, who, according to family legend, went out from the fort called Cook's Fort in the late 1790s, and he was getting some deer meat for the people living in the fort, and a bunch of Native Americans sprang up around him, and he was about to be killed. Instead, he hid in a cave. I've been in that cave many times. He found a spot to hide in the cave. They managed to miss him. He was able to survive, get the deer back to the fort. The fort was saved. And, you know, it's one of those wonderful stories. Well, that was my great, 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 I think it's four or five greats back. Grandfather's name was Jacob. If that story had gone slightly differently, all it takes is for his dog to bark one time. And those Native Americans know exactly where he is, and they kill him. And Thomas Mann doesn't exist. All right, now when you get down to thinking about that kind of stuff, it really messes with your mind. Little kids, you're young. But frankly, and the fact is, you're as old as dirt at the same time. Because in you, young people, kids, in you is the DNA that has been passed down from generation, from generation, from generation, all the way back to Adam. In some ways you're young, in other ways you're old as dirt. I mean, literally, right? Because he was made from dirt. So there is this category of old and new at the same time. John wants to dive into that category here, and he says, I've got a commandment for you. Now, that was a long way to get to the commandment, but maybe that helps frame it. I don't know. I have a commandment for you that is as old as the world itself, and yet is completely new at the same time. Now, the key seems to be in that verse 8, sandwiched right in the middle. I think this is the key. Take a look at it, verse 8 again. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true? Okay, here it is. Which thing is true in him and in you? Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Which thing is true in him and in you? The old commandment is new in Christ and in you. Now, what is, okay, well, before we say it, in other words, what might have been considered old and out of date, maybe even dead or inert, is alive and fresh as it is lived out in the life of Christ and in the life of his body, the church. That's us. Whatever this commandment is, old as dirt, been around since the beginning. We might get a chance to unpack that some more. But it's new as it's lived out, you see, in Christ's daily life while he was here, and Christ's continuing life in his body, the church. Don't look too askance at that body imagery in the Bible. We are the body of Christ, living out his life, you see. Okay. The commandment, as it's lived out. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, how's it going to come out? Well, obliquely, as usual. John is going to hit things from the side, as it were, not exactly head on. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Not only is this thing oblique, that is, coming from the side, it's framed in the negative, and they tell you not to do that. John broke the rules. He starts with the negative. The commandment is going to be that you love one another. Well, that's really simple, isn't it? Good grief, Brother Thomas. Why did you take 30 minutes unpacking all that weird stuff to get us to this point that we're supposed to love each other? Well, I hope it was enriching. I hope it was, because we throw the word love around all over the place so cheaply. How desperately, desperately we need to get this thing anchored in where it really is anchored. The commandment is going to be about loving one another. Loving one another. But notice how he starts. He that loveth his brother, or rather, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. Hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Well, you caught another contrast, but let's get one on the way there. Dark versus light. I won't take long on this one. Dark versus light. If you're hating your brother, you're in the dark. If you're loving your brother, you're in the light. I guess you see that. So let's start with dark and light, and then we'll end on hate and love. Fair enough. Light and dark. Well, now, John is not just grabbing this out of the air. In fact, John doesn't do that very much. Over and again, John is using phrases that are intended to remind us of other things contained in old scriptures. We do that in our preaching. John did that in his. He brings up something to remind us of something from the old scriptures. Dark and light. And so I've already talked a bit about light from the very beginning, Genesis 1. Please know this, light versus dark. This is, of course, reality, but it's also imagery. That is, it is intended to point us to other stuff. And in the Bible, most of the time, light has reference to, all right, I have to give you two other terms. This is bad. Let me give you two other terms to help you get there. Chaos versus cosmos. Disorder versus order. Mess versus, you know, orderliness. We all know about that. Mama says, go clean your room, kids. And the weight settles down on you, doesn't it? Because it might be easy for her to say, but you know what your room looks like. Go clean your room. Why? Because it is chaos. Chaos is a mess. When God created, beginning, you know, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, all indicators of chaos. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And light came, and the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the waters, and all of this mess, as it were, began to form and then fill, all under the glorious light of God, who is light. So here we go then. In the Bible, light typically belongs to the realm of chaos. Darkness typically belongs to the realm of chaos. And light typically belongs to the realm of cosmos, or order, rightly ordered things. Now, we're living in a day whenever we have chosen, as a society, and really most of the world, has chosen to simply ignore principles that lead to cosmos and embrace principles which lead to chaos. This is why it may be that a man may not be sure whether he's a man or a woman. There are many steps that have led to this, you see. In embracing a set of principles that lead us more into the realm of chaos and away from the realm of cosmos, or orderliness. God has set things in a certain order, and our great job is to conform ourselves to that order. And as saved individuals, we have the privilege of modeling this at a whole different level than anybody else. But everybody participates in some, to some extent in this, and is responsible to, at least. Light typically belongs to the realm of cosmos. Chaos is usually marked by darkness. This is why last night sirens screamed for hours on end, right? Chaos often is connected to the darkness. This is why Jesus says in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. You don't do your evil deeds in broad open daylight. Typically, you seek some sort of cloak for it, some place of darkness in which to live out the corruption of your heart. Light versus darkness. Okay. So we have a commandment to love that's both old and new. And now we look at the opposite, that hating is more in the realm of darkness and less in the realm of light. And then John will say, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. If you today are one given over to hate. Now, I know that seems odd to say that in a congregation of people who voluntarily given up their Saturday morning to come to a hot church and listen to a preacher talk about things. But if you're one given over to hate, there are many people like that in our world right now, right? Hatred is definitely coming to the fore in our culture. If you're one given over to hate, God says that is more like uncreation than creation. Hatred is more like chaos than it is cosmos or order. If you want to uncreate your world, just go on hating for a while. It will uncreate the world. If you want to instead participate in the continuing work of a creation of an orderly world, then participate in love. To uncreate, hate. To create, love. Which, of course, is why I love to say that God himself created our universe out of an overflow of love. Every other creation story, I've read a bunch of others, and you probably read more than I have. Other creation stories and other religious and philosophical traditions, mythological traditions and so forth. You read creation stories, and many times those stories are creations out of violence. Something is hateful. Something is rugged. Something is messed up. Something is out of order. Violence is the thing that marks so many of these creation stories. You read the one in the Bible, and you find out that it is out of an overflow of love, that God so loved that he made a world. This, why? Because love creates, hatred uncreates. Take that in your own mind and let that go, because it can sure preach. That right, just that principle alone can sure preach, and you can do the preaching for yourself in your own head. Love creates, hatred uncreates. hate versus love. Great example of it right here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Jesus' words too. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. There is going to be hatred. Don't be shocked if the world hates you. When I came before the church there, that little church in West Virginia, when I was 16 years old and was baptized, everybody on that creek bank looked like an angel to me. And they all were thrilled that I had done what I had done. I got nothing but, well, we didn't do high fives back then. It was like ancient history, you know, of course. We didn't do that exactly. But they all hugged my neck and they all told me how glad they were that I had made this decision. I was following the Lord and so thankful that it was just this wonderful love fest, right? I love them like crazy and they love me like crazy. It's great. Wasn't exactly what John was talking about because right then I wasn't thinking about the world. Marvel not if the world hates you. So one brother came up to me and he said, "You're going to lose some friends over this. You're going to lose some friends over this." Well, I didn't because I didn't have any friends. Well, not a very friendly guy, but I don't think I did at the time. But I know what he meant now. I understand. Because the fact is, as you do, the more you surrender your life to Christ, the less popular you might be in the eyes of the world. Get used to it. Just accept that fact. Some of you young people really need to let that sink into your soul, okay? And I'm not trying to just beat you over the head. I'm not very young, but I need it to sink into my soul. Just get over it. The world isn't going to like what you've got. They may like you, but they're not going to like your Jesus. And it's actually a compliment when the world hates you. You must be doing something. I mean, not because you're obnoxious and, you know, pugnacious and all this stuff, but because you simply meekly stand for what is right. You will be hated. Well, anyway, lest this get too long. I meant to go. Where did I go? I wanted to go up just a little bit. So verse 11. Well, 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil." So there you go. We started out with, are we really one of the Lord's or not? "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother." So here's the love question. "He that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Here's the message from the beginning. God loved the world into the existence. And now he calls out a people to himself by means of what we call sovereign grace, by means of the new birth. God calls out a people to himself, applies the blood of Christ to them so that their sins are put away from them, and then bids them follow him in a new way of being human. It's a new way to live. That's what Romans 6 means when it says walk in newness of life. It is a new way of being a human being. Not as Cain. There's the example. Took a while to get there, but here's the example. Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, C-A-I-N. Some of you have heard of him. Cain, back at the very dawn of time, nearly the dawn of time. He was that son of Adam and Eve. It was a messed up guy. He was of that wicked one, John says, and he slew his brother. Now, I bet even the youngest children here know that story. Cain was aggressive. He didn't like what was going on with his brother. God had some, you know, really kind things to say to Abel and not to Cain. Cain got jealous. He rose up and killed his brother. Murder on almost the first page of the Bible. Hatred from the start. Love from the real start. Hatred almost immediately thereafter. Now, John is saying this is a work of darkness. You see, God had brought the world from chaos to cosmos, order. But Cain is trying to take it back to chaos again. As you know how it is, if you just kill everything that irritates you, it's going to be chaos. There's going to be nothing but chaos. Now Cain starts that route. So wherefore slew he him? He says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You ever been around somebody who said, somebody who maybe wasn't following the Lord very closely, and maybe they weren't a child of God, who knows, but they were not following closely. And then you heard that he had said or she had said, "I don't like hanging out with him," talking about you. because he's always judging me. You ever heard this kind of talk? Oh, they're just so judgmental. They might say that of your church. Oh, I don't like to go to that church because everybody there is just judging me. That's what they do. Well, you know, everybody's a sinner and we're all messed up. So, yeah, probably there's some of that going on that's not good. But here's the funny thing. Sometimes just being in the presence of somebody who actually does it better than you do. Listen, we could admit that happens, right? It does happen. Just being in the presence of somebody who does it better than you do makes you feel condemned. And of course, we like to blame somebody for that condemnation. So we say, they must be judging me. One time, a very famous golfer, I've probably told this, one time a very famous golfer went out to golfing with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, in case you don't, my students don't know that name, it shocks me. It's like they don't even know who that is. Billy Graham was a famous evangelist. He preached on television a lot to huge, huge crowds, and only really recently died in his 90s. And Billy Graham, so he is the icon for the Christian religion across the world for generations. And one time he went out golfing with a really famous golfer, and when it was all said and done, the news media was there to interview this famous golfer. What was it like to be out there on the golf links with Billy Graham? And this guy said, well, it was all right, but I didn't need Billy Graham ramming his religion down my throat the whole time I was out there. That was his comment. Then they interviewed Dr. Billy Graham. So you spent a lot of time talking about religion out there, did you? You guess it. Billy Graham never once opened his mouth about religion, never said a thing. It was just his presence that condemned the other man. Cain must have felt this. Abel's righteous presence condemned Cain, whether Abel ever opened his mouth or not. Some of you might be saying, I don't know whether to call out such and such on wickedness or not. I don't know how to say it. What do I do? Am I a coward for not? Sometimes just your very presence condemns the wickedness, and you don't have to even say a thing. Abel never said a word, as far as we know, and Cain slew his brother. This is an example of one involved in uncreation rather than creation. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. In other words, Cain may do that again. Okay? Cain may well do that again. I think there was a headline this morning of Cain doing that right here in Memphis. Jefferson and I were talking about that earlier. The Cains of the present, you understand what I mean. So then we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. All right, watch this contrast. Love and hate. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The old new command goes all the way back to the beginning. Not hate, but love. Not hate, but love. Not hate, but love. How did Christ live out that old commandment that was now new in him? Well, he did it by laying down his life that many sons may be brought into glory. Lovely thought, isn't it? Laid down his life. Now watch this. Cain hated, so he took someone's life. Jesus loved, so he gave his life. Now where are we? Remember, this is a test today. This is a test. Am I trying to do what God said? Do I want to do what God said? The moral test. Do I love? Do I love anything like that? Laying down your life doesn't necessarily mean dying on a cross. Laying down your life might mean staying up half the night to fix food for these hordes of people who come in and just expect it to magically appear. That's me. I just expect food to magically appear. It's like shocked when it doesn't. Like, what is up with that? Laying down your life may be providing a meal. It may be changing a diaper. It may be helping someone up the steps whose body is old and decayed. There are a ton of things you can do to lay down your life, of course, and it may mean dying for someone else. Point is, Cain took a life, Jesus gave his life. That's what love is. Do you love? That's the social test. Do you love? Then you are a part of the light. You're walking in the light, so to speak. You're actually a participant in something that is as old as the world and something that is as new as the freshest newborn child of God in the congregation who just has a heart that's flowing with love for everybody here. I heard one brother describe it one time. He said, I was so filled with love. It just whenever God overtook my heart, I was so filled with love. Not only was I in love with all the people of God, I was in love with every human being. And I was even in love with the bugs. He said, there's a bug crawling along the way. I would see it and I would say, oh, let me clear out the way for that little bug. I love everything and everybody. I don't know how this goes, except that I know that love is of light and it creates. And I know that hate is of dark and it uncreates. Do you love? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So I have not been paying attention to, okay, this is perfect. We have time to do this. So thought experiment in the end. In a meeting like this, it's really pretty easy to look around the room. It's tempting to do that. In fact, it's when the preaching gets boring, then you start looking around to see who's here. Well, I hadn't noticed that they're here. I need to go talk to them after this thing's finally done. Or whatever, it's easy to do that. It's easy to love the people who are here and think, yeah, I've got to get some time to visit. But of course, you know that everybody here is a train wreck, right? Everybody here is a train wreck. We've all got our stuff. It's easy to love the brethren in a meeting like this. But sometimes in our local churches, it's a little tough because we see the barbs come out and we see people get in the flesh, the spirit of the flesh and all of these things. It's the real life, right? It's a little harder to love the brethren sometimes. I wonder if we might elevate our imaginations for just a minute. C.S. Lewis said one time that even the most aggravating person to you, you know, when you get to the other side, I'm paraphrasing, but it was something like this. Even the most aggravating, irritating person that you know in the kingdom of God here, you get over on the other side, they're going to be so glorious that if you weren't glorified, you'd worship them. That's the person who's an irritant to you. Well, I'd like to elevate our thoughts for just a moment here on that issue, and that is this. It is wonderful to be together, and this reminds us, you know, in this very, very tiny microcosmic way of the day when all of the saints of God will gather around the throne. It just does. It can't help but remind us of that. But I'd like you to think in a Hebrews 12 kind of way, because I want you not to take this too lightly, that's where I began today. We're still on the question, do you love? And so here we go. I want you to not take this too lightly, because in Hebrews 12, we learn that when we gather to worship like this, as best I can tell, that's what this is talking about. When we gather to worship like this, we have come to a place called Mount Zion, in which is an innumerable company of angels. Let's start there. If I understand this, and I'm certainly not alone in this, so it's not just thus think of Thomas. There's a little more behind this. This room is full of angels today. Start there. It's not just full of people. It's full of angelic beings. The Bible says they desire to look into these things that you and I rejoice in today. I was sitting back there at the back thinking, I really want to look into this too. And I'm like the angels today, man. I want to look into this. What in the world is it that makes this happen? But then he goes on to say, an innumerable company of angels and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Do you know what that's talking about? It's talking about the people of God whom you have loved, who have walked with God in this life, who now have passed through the veil of death and are on the other side. I don't want to get weird about this, but I do want you to know that there is something way more mysterious about a gathering like this than just a bunch of people getting together under one roof, sing some songs, hear a man talk for a while. Much more mysterious. For there is some way, according to Hebrews 12, in which our gathering is a wafting up into heavenly places, Ephesians, in which the spirits of just men dwell, and in which the spirits of those of us who have been recreated in Christ long to dwell. There's a coming together of the spheres. That one up there, this one down here, brought together. Do you love the brethren? I don't just mean the people sitting on the pew beside you. There are many, 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 many more who've gone on. Do you love the brethren? Well, this is a stretch. So I'm going to end this way. I just want to call some names. If I can get through the list, that is. I just want to call some names because I don't know whether all of you will know all of these names. In fact, I don't think you will. But almost all of you will know some of these names. The spirits of just men made perfect. Claude Ewing. I just wrote this list down this morning before I came. Thessal and Reuben Baskin. Elder Sonny Piles. Laura Ewing. Gene Shepherd. Tony Machiavello. Patty Machiavello. David Machiavello. Mike Strievel. Jonathan Poe. Ann Poe. Susan Temple. Debbie Fulmer. David Wallace. Jerry Hunt Jr. Geneva Mann. That's my grandmother. You have many to add to the list. The spirits of just men made perfect. Please do not think that your participation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is only with the flesh and blood people around you. John says, one way we can know that we are in Christ is that we love the brethren. Do you love these and all the others whom you've thought of? It's the social test. Father, we ask now that you would accept our efforts to worship and praise you. Thank you for allowing us to stretch a bit, to think together about your word. Please impress it upon our hearts. Cause us to repent in all the places that we need to repent. Save us in all the ways that we need to be saved. Restore us in all the ways that we need to be restored. And at length bring us to your own long home. In Christ we pray. Amen.